Subject of my thoughts this morning is biblical chastening, and its design is the Lord's familial, loving correction, not punishment. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. Since the reading is somewhat extensive, I'll read as I go along. To set the stage, the Hebrew Christians, there's never mention in the book of Hebrews that they were part of one single church. We know from the book they were Jewish believers in Christ. Whether they were in one church or in many churches, we don't know. They're not addressed as a church. They're addressed as believers in Christ. In chapter 10, the closing verses, beginning, I believe, with about verse 32 and down several verses, Paul tries to encourage them. In the beginning, remember your faith in the beginning. I think for every one of us, that early faith, when we first began to see the beauty of the gospel and believe in Jesus, the joy, the excitement, the thrill of that knowledge was brighter than it may have ever been since then. But that's not the way it should be. It should get brighter, not dimmer. And Paul says, you took the spoiling of your goods, and yet even in the spoiling of your goods, you ministered to me. You blessed me even in the very moment you were being forsaken by family. You were being stripped of your livelihood, your jobs. Often the Jews would develop family businesses. So the generation to generation would just train and pick up in the family business. And many of these people profess faith in Christ. They got their walking papers. Goodbye. You won't work in this place anymore. So they not only lost their family, they lost their livelihood. And despite all of that, they rejoiced in Jesus and encouraged the Apostle Paul in his faith. In the first four verses of Hebrews 12, we're reminded that Jesus is the object of our faith. The people in Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament are glorious examples of how to live by faith in the midst of trial and difficulties in life. Life doesn't always dish up roses in a nice, beautiful arrangement from a florist. Life comes with a lot of thorns and a lot of trials and difficulties. How does Jesus exemplify the Christian reaction for us? Not a one of us has ever experienced anything comparable with what he faced. He endured contradiction of sinners. He despised the cross. He endured it. He despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, victorious. What did he do during all of that? He kept looking at the joy set before him. He didn't look at the trials. He didn't look at the wicked religious people and what they were doing to him. He didn't look at the corrupt government that was a willing accomplice of the religious establishment to crucify an innocent man. And the leader and representative of that government factually stated, I find no fault with him. He's on your hands. If you want him, he'll be crucified. He didn't look at all of that and complain about how unfair it was. He looked at the joy and gained the victory in it all. That's a good example for us in today's difficulties that we face. So I want to begin with verse 4. In verse 3, Paul tells us to consider Jesus who endured. Then verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. To resist to the point of blood, in the context of Jesus and his example in the first four verses, you didn't die for your faith. You weren't martyred. You weren't beaten and scourged and crucified for your faith. I think it was maybe 5 years or more, maybe more than 5 years ago, thanks to very gracious invitation and help from our daughter Greg and her husband, or our daughter Leah and her husband Greg, we went on a cruise with them in the Western Mediterranean. We flew into Rome, took the boat from there, went as far east as Barcelona and back to Rome. We intentionally stayed several days in the city of Rome at the end of the cruise. First afternoon, we settled in, checked into the hotel, and we had a lot of time, and it was just Sandra and me. The hotel where we were staying was just a short distance from the Colosseum. So we caught a cab and went to the Colosseum. If you think about the Colosseum erected sometime prior to the first century, it's an engineering marvel. It's an amazing thing. And I'm looking at the reflections of Roman culture. I'm reading the plaques and seeing all of the different things that were on display. And they had, you have the arena covered with sand, but they had an entire world underneath that arena. It included caged wild animals and tunnels that they could control with gates and trap doors they could drop down with a ramp, so that anytime they got the order from up top, they could set the gates, drop a trap door down or a folding door, open a gate and let one of the wild animals out. He goes up and you know what happens thereafter. While this is all going on, painting showed the Roman citizens who attended for entertainment, eating, cooking food, women primping each other's hair, and casually experiencing the Colosseum and what was going on. And after we had been there probably over an hour, and I was looking at all of these engineering marvels, it hit me with power. Who were the people most frequently who were exposed to wild animals and tortured and killed down there in that very arena I'm looking at? And it hit me. They were Christians. And I was sick. I was ready to leave. I didn't want to see any more after that. Paul talks to these people. You didn't resist the blood. You didn't die for your faith. And you're thinking about giving up? Did Jesus give up? No. You're looking at the spoiling of your goods. You're looking at the unfairness of what's happening to you. You're not looking to Jesus and the joy set before you. You're looking in the wrong direction. And ye have forgotten, verse 5, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chaste, not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This is a quote from the book of Proverbs, I believe the 3rd chapter, and Solomon is admonishing his own son in these words. The quote is literally from the Septuagint translation. I looked it up this morning, and it's identical to the Septuagint translation of these words. And it's powerful and convicting. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Chastening from the Lord is not judicial punishment. It's very different, in fact, from judicial punishment. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He's rebuking the Corinthian church for a whole bunch of things. In this immediate context, he's rebuking them for their corruption of the Lord's Supper. beginning in verse 30, he writes, "For this cause, because they had corrupted the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I believe sleep here refers to death. Some of these people had been so corrupt in their treatment of the Lord's Supper that they had just slipped away and passed on. And then the next two verses really contribute to the point I want you to see. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." When the Lord convicts us, and this is a key point that distinguishes chastening from bad things that happen in life in a rather random way. And I will remind you in another passage that it is, in fact, rather random. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says the race doesn't go to the swift, the battle to the mighty, but time and chance happeneth to them all. A lot of folks don't like the idea of time and chance as a believer. That's not Joe's opinion. That's from the Word of God. Time and chance happens. So how do you distinguish bad things that happen in life from chastening? One of the key points is, if chastening is in fact the Lord's correction, a familial loving correction, it should be regarded as educational, right? He's teaching us. We have warped our thinking. We have decided that something that is wrong is right, and we're rationalizing, continuing to do it, and the Lord begins to convict us that it is wrong, to tell us in our heart, this is not right. That'll distinguish chastening from just bad stuff that happens. And you don't feel convicted about bad stuff happening. You didn't cause bad stuff to happen. This is one area where right now I'm going to give you a brief Joe soapbox and then go on with my message. Primitive Baptists have bought in much larger numbers than they should have the evangelical Christian concept that when a tornado hits a community, a hurricane hits the Gulf Coast, or when an invisible virus hits an entire nation or the entire world, God is judging us. Where did you get that information? How do you know that that is God's judgment? You don't. You don't. Time and chance happens. When the Lord chastens, when the Lord sends judgment, he is going to communicate to you with conviction before he sends the judgment. And what does Paul say here? If when that conviction first occurs in our heart, we say, "Lord, you're right. You're right. This is wrong. I judge myself," then judgment is over. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged by whom? By the Lord. He's not in the business of punishing for a personal thrill. He's not sadistic. Punishment is not chastening. And then the next verse seals it up and gives us incredible light. But when we are judged, when are we judged? When we still try to rationalize and refuse to judge ourselves. No, that's not right. Wrong. I'm just perfectly within my right to do that. It's my life. I can do with it as I please. Have you ever heard Christians say that? Yes, Christians. Oh, yes. So we refuse to judge ourselves, and the Lord does judge us. What happens when he judges? When we are judged, we are chastened. There's that word of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The judgments of God that will fall on this wicked world at the second coming will be legal and punishment. The judgment that falls on the children of God in chastening is familial, corrective, and educational. It's always familial. That's the word chastening. That's a powerful text that I love dearly on this whole topic of chastening. It explains so much that people today have gotten wrong, so wrong. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There's some interesting passages in Proverbs, more than one as I recall, but one very specific passage. Remember, if you'll look at the first chapter of Proverbs, Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs to his own son. Basically, he's saying, son, this is not a good way for a father to do it, but Solomon didn't have too many options. Don't do it the way I did. Do what I'm telling you. I gained some wisdom from God that I chose not to follow, and I paid a dear price for it. But listen to the wisdom of a father who is licking the scars and sores of his own sinful rebellion from that way of God. There's a specific passage that says, if a father refuses to chasten his child, he doesn't love him. Whoa, think about that. Now, there are ways to chasten and ways not to. And frankly, I fear that many godly parents have ignored the scripture's teaching that carefully limits and qualifies the form of chastening that is allowed in scripture. When Paul said in Ephesians 6 that the fathers are to correct and chasten their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and never to provoke the child to wrath. If you are so intense and so severe in your chastening of your child that the response is angry wrath in that child, you've made a mistake. You didn't chasten. You indulged your own frustration and anger. That's not God's way. I would rather say that chastening from the Lord is quite often contrasted, not compared, with human parental chastening. Paul does that in this context. What son is he whom the Father loveth and chasteneth not? But if we be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, there's not a child of God who will spend eternity in glory who didn't face chastening. Every one of us. If you say you've never been chastened, you're bragging about something you probably don't want to brag about. Oh, yes. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. They corrected in a kind way, in a good way, in an instructive way, and we gave them reverence. We said, you're right, I'm going to listen and obey. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? If we were in subjection to our human parents as children, shouldn't we all the more be in subjection to God and live? This is one of those passages that we should underscore and remember when we're talking to friends who believe in salvation by works, where they, every time they say live, they think about salvation by works and living in eternity with God. If you're being chastened, you're already alive. You're already a child. What's he talking about? It's the way you live after chastening occurs. Did you learn the lesson that the Lord intended to teach you? Did you, after chastening, choose to subject yourself to the Lord and his way rather than your own way? Then you're living out your life as a child in a way that honors the Father, reverencing him rather than rebelling from him. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. There it is. Fathers, mothers can chasten their children because they're frustrated. They're embarrassed. You acted up in front of all things, people at church, where I'm supposed to maintain my good image. And you messed up my image at church. You're going to get it for that. Well, wrong message. Wrong way of chastening. You don't have to worry about God doing that. Every time he chastens, it's not for his pleasure. It's for our profit, for our benefit. Bless Charlie. I love the man I knew as Charlie. I loved him dearly. He was a dear friend. But by his confession, he was born and raised into a home of very high severity in terms of parental rules and regulations. Now, if you're a mother and you have a good number of scrapping boys in their rough and rowdy age, and they're running a little bit on the edge of out of control, you can understand. But Charlie, and I think mom had a little tongue in cheek when she said this, but she still got those boys' attention. They were out of control one day and she had corrected or tried to correct them several times and they didn't listen and they were still rough and rowdy and doing what she had told them not to do. And she got right in Charlie's face and she said, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of it. And they shaped up. They shaped up right then. They knew mom had enough metal about her that she would make life unpleasant. She was not going to murder one of her children, but she probably was going to make them wish they were dead before she got finished. But look at the contrast here. Charlie, in fact, on more than one occasion, in one of those wonderful sit down at lunch, and he would always start, Joe, I have a question. And I knew I was going to work for my lunch and get indigestion after he started with, Joe, I have a question. And he confided and confessed the severity of his upbringing. And he said, it's hard for me because of that to really embrace the concept of God as my father. And that got me on a round of thinking. He always made me think. And this text puts me in that same mode of thinking. Instead of comparing, and he does in one case where we did submit to our parents, and we should, if we did that to our parents, we should submit with reverence to God. But from that point forward, what he does is contrast. He doesn't compare our earthly parents and their chastening with God and his chastening. Christians, especially legalistic Christians, might look at the Lord's chastening and say, he's being too soft on sinners. Shouldn't you and I be very thankful he is? I am.
Me too.
If he weren't pretty easy and loving and gracious in his correction, I would be a little pile of ashes up here instead of a speaking human being. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I want to spend a little more time on this distinction between chastening and bad things in life. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. And there it's trials, difficulties. This is not chastening. You don't count it joy when you're chastened. In fact, the next verse, as we go down, or very shortly after where I've read, is no chastening for the moment is joyful but grievous. But the long-term benefit is there. But we don't count it joy when it happens. But here, if you fall into difficulties, this is not according to human nature, because I can tell you more than once, I have fallen into divers trials and difficulties, and I didn't count it all joy. It was miserable. But when I finally got myself thumped on the head real good and said, Joe, God's bigger than this trial. Look to him. The joy came. Confess my humanity. I'm sorry. I have it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the test of your faith, worketh patience. That's not something I'm long on. I wish I were. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing at the time of divers trials, when you fall into them. If any of you lack wisdom, anybody want to raise their hands with me? Yes, sir. I see a bunch of hands going up. Thank you. Let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. This text doesn't say ask once and God will give you a lifetime supply as he gave to Solomon. You face a problem. You face a trial, some difficulty in your life. And you realize that working through this trial is bigger than your brain can handle and your mind can sort out. Lord, I need your wisdom for today and for this problem. Lord, be with you. Bless you to survive and get through it. Maybe with a few bruises, but you'll get through it. Tomorrow, you're going to have another trial that's bigger than you. You're going to have another ordeal that's more painful than you care to endure and absorb. And you're going to need to get right back on your knees and say, Lord, I need wisdom all over again for this trial. It's a habit. That's what it needs to be, rather than a one-time thing. He gives liberally. I look back. You know, I started speaking in the church at a very early age. I was 14. My parents bought me my first Bible when I joined the church. It was a small, zippered King James Cambridge Bible. I wore that little Bible out before I dared to get another one. I wanted to consume it. Okay, most of the members, the church I joined had just over 100 members. On a Sunday, when they met, most of them were there. And most of them were a lot older than I was. Could I tell those people how to live from personal experience? Just try it, right? Oh, boy. Oh, no. The Lord gave me more wisdom than I had enough sense to figure out on my own. Joe, you can't talk to those people about personal experience that you don't have. They've had 10 times more experience than you. You need to talk to them about the Word of God. And that's what I tried to do. And that's what I've been trying to do for 66 years. Yeah, I'll throw in some personal experience now that I'm old enough to have had them. But I still try to focus your minds on the Word of God, not on Joe and his experience. The Lord gave me what I didn't figure out on my own. Yes, he did. He makes a very focused point. Back to Hebrews 12 for a moment, verse 10. He for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, if we respond as obedient children, there's no chastening. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you. Who is he which hath called you? Our Father in heaven is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation here is not just what comes out of your mouth, but what comes out of your feet, your entire lifestyle. All manner of conversation. Is your Christian profession and your Christian ethic good for Sunday morning when you're rubbing shoulders with saints, but you put it on a shelf on Monday morning when you check in at work? You're going to have a pretty sad experience at work if that's what you do. All manner of conversation. We have two retired teachers. We have a retired machinist. We have a number of people actively engaged in various professions, engineers and what have you. It doesn't matter whether you're a teacher, an engineer, or whatever you are. Your manner of conversation, the holiness of Jesus fits your need in that situation. I spent 12 years working inside public education. That's a state-operated system, separation of church and state, you know, very strict. I spent the next 20 years working around public education as an independent consultant, self-employed. In both situations, I was amazed. Christian people, and you talk about bad-mouthing the public education system. I can tell you from personal experience, a large percentage of teachers, especially elementary teachers, are devoted believers in Jesus. And they want to try their best to teach their kids the right way, as well as the details of education. It was uncanny how I would walk into a new school district. I'd never been there before, didn't know a single person. And within weeks, I would identify some Christians and we'd link up. Brother Jim worked on the negotiating team for the teachers to negotiate their salary and their conditions of work on one occasion. And they were about ready to strike. They were just not agreeing at all. Jim knew that the chief financial officer in the district was a Christian. He made an appointment with that man, walked into his office, closed the door, and they sat down and talked to each other as Christians and prayed for the Lord's help, and it got worked out. In all manner of conversation, be holy, for your Father is holy. And Paul says in Hebrews 12, that's the reason the Lord does chasten us. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. An interesting thought occurred to me as I was thinking about this passage. How, when your father or mother confronted and corrected you or chastened you, how did you typically react? Oh, I know I'm so wrong. I was so bad. Please forgive me. Is that the way you always react? You didn't? Thank you for being honest. But be aware, that may be the same way we are inclined to react to the Lord when he chastens. That's a little scary, isn't it? But if we know it and own it, then we can correct it, right? Yeah. How many times do children react the wrong way to chastening? Well, it's not fair. You're a favorite to him over me. You punish me harder than you punish her. Maybe parents do. I'd like to ask the parent their side as well, just to get the full scoop. But that's possible. That's one of the flaws. That's why we need to contrast earthly parents and spiritual relationships with God. Sometimes parents do punish when it's not fair. They think you did it and your sibling did it. You get punished for what your sibling did. Not going to happen with God, is it? He knows exactly what you did and what you didn't do. And he's going to chasten you for what you did, not what your brother or sister did. There's another evangelical Christian habit that we've bought too much into. It's always looking over there and judging over there. And as long as we can point the finger long and accusingly there and there and there, it doesn't get pointed here. God's judging this country by, have you heard that from Christian evangelical pulpits? Oh, yes, you hear a few things different from that anymore. How do you know that? Time and chance happens. When the Lord chastens, you know it. He talks to you beforehand. I didn't always agree with the way my parents chastened. It worked, but I didn't always agree with it. God has his unique way. And in this, I have to voice respect for my parents. Never in my entire childhood, growing up in their home, did my parents in any way whatever chasten me before they sat me down and talked to me about what I had done, and usually evoked my personal acknowledgement that what I had done was wrong and I wouldn't do it again. That was way worse than any physical chastening I got. Let me tell you, it was a whole lot more painful. But in that, they did the biblical way, and I respect and I'm thankful for it. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. But it does yield afterwards the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. You see, we can react to chastening in the wrong way because we're still conditioned from the way we reacted to our earthly parents when they chastened us unfairly or unduly. We need to look not at all of those folks out there, but look here. Lord, how am I reacting to your chastening? Am I going to be exercised by it, learn from it, change myself because of it, or be exercised in the wrong way and set myself up for more chastening? Wherefore, here's what we're to do. We realize we're chastened. Now, this is all spoken or written to a group of Christian believers in the first century who had clouded up their thinking and decided because life was difficult, they were going to abandon their faith. I don't know that their what happened to them was the normal Jewish reaction to children who would abandon Judaism. But they had probably some things that happened that Paul doesn't mention subsequent to that, that very clearly identified chastening because of their contemplation. At least the Lord was putting some conviction in their heart. You need to rethink this. So what Paul's saying to them reinforces what the Lord's already saying to them in their heart. So what do we do when we realize the Lord is chastening us? Even if we realize it at the point of conviction before real chastening begins, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He just gave us in the first four verses an analogy of the Christian life as a race. You can't run fast if you hold your hands stiff by your side. Those hands, arms have to be swinging. And if you have sore knees, you can't run at optimum speed, can you? Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The Lord's intent in chastening us is correction, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. What's wrong with that? Nothing. It's all good. That's why we look at the long-term peaceable fruits of righteousness. I think we all need to learn more than we know about this challenging topic of chastening. God bless.